All right, so we're going to be in Ezra Nehemiah tonight. Another book written by the famous Anan Emos. Yes? Oh, you can literally just see the top of my head on the live stream. Do you want to go move the camera?
Yeah.
Why don't you do that? Fear nothing, people at home. No, I'm usually right here. Yeah. We'll fix it soon. Yeah, I don't know if you need to see anything more than this, but I could talk from up here. So it's written by Anan Emos. It is compiled by him or her. And as far as the dates, well, the genre, it is a historical narrative. So it is recounting these things that actually happened in history in more of a narrative format. These are actual events that we're going to see that actually correspond with actual history. And as far as the dates, it was probably compiled somewhere around the 400s BC. The events, of course, were from the the exile. An exile being 538, and then about 50 years later or so, these were the events that we're going to be looking at. The people returning from the exile. Purpose, I kind of split it up. So we have a theological purpose, which is to show the faithfulness of God in bringing Israel back after exile. Because you may remember, time and time and time again, God said, hey, if you do this, if you reject me, you're going to go into exile. It's not going to be pretty. I will hand you over to the nations. I will vomit you out of the promised land. Are there any questions? He kept saying it over and over and over again. But he also said that he would redeem them and he would welcome them back. So this is actually showing the faithfulness of God with Israel. And on a practical purpose, they are rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls in their temple. As far as a little historical backdrop that I just kind of alluded to, in 722, remember the kingdom was split. You had the northern kingdom and you had the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was run over by the Persians in 722 BC. That's where those 10 tribes were, and they're gone. 10 lost tribes of Israel. You can YouTube to your heart's content on all kinds of conspiracy theories that I'm sure Ron has many times before. In 538, southern Israel, which essentially just consisted of Judah, where Jerusalem is, was exiled by Babylon. And then Babylon itself got run over by the Persian Empire right around that same time. And we'll see in a little bit when we look at some maps. Woohoo, maps! Just how massive the Persian Empire was. But first, it would not be a midweek if we did not have our overview movie. So, you ready, girls? I've been looking forward to this all day, I know.
The books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In most modern Bibles, these books are separate, but that division happened long after it was written. It was originally a unified work written by a single author. The story is set after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many of the people into exile. And this book picks up about 50 years later and tells the return of some Israelites to Jerusalem and then what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. Specifically, the book focuses on three key leaders who led the rebuilding efforts. You have Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And the book's design focuses on the efforts of each leader. Zerubbabel leads a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then about 60 years later, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to teach the Torah and rebuild the community. And then he's followed by Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And these three stories are designed to be parallel. Each begins with the king of Persia, prompted by God to send the leader to Jerusalem, and he offers resources and support, and then each leader encounters opposition in their efforts, which they then overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anticlimax in each of the three parts. Let's back up and see how it fits together. So the story begins with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he's moved by God to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author says this fulfills a promise made by the prophet Jeremiah that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. Now, this fulfillment should trigger our hopes in the many other prophetic promises that exile was not the end of the story. We have hope for a future messianic king from the line of David. We have hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come over all the nations and bring his blessing, just like he promised to Abraham. And so it's with all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. He represents the generation born in Babylonian captivity, and he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. After they settle there, they rebuild the altar for offering sacrifices, and later the temple itself. The foundation-laying ceremony, and then the temple's final dedication, these are key moments. The past stories of the tabernacle and temple's dedication should be in our minds. This is when the fiery cloud of God's presence is supposed to descend. He's dwelling with his people, and it doesn't happen. And so while some people are happy about this new temple, the elders who had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cry out in grief. It is nothing like their glorious past or their hopes for the future. And it's right here that we get the first story of opposition, and it's very odd. So the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile, they had been living in Jerusalem all along, they come to offer help with the temple rebuilding. And Zerubbabel refuses. He says, "You have no part in our temple." And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes. But it's very strange, because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all of the nations, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years, and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon. And he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah, that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax, which leads us to the next section about Nehemiah. He's an Israelite official serving in the Persian government, and when he hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he prays and then gets permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls. The king even gives him an armed escort and all these resources. So after arriving in Jerusalem, he begins the building project, and he too faces opposition from the people who had already been living around Jerusalem. Once again, we face a tension in the story. The contemporary prophet Zechariah said that the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, that people from all nations would come and join the covenant people. But Nehemiah seems to operate with the opposite vision. He informs the people surrounding Jerusalem that they have no part in Jerusalem. And this, of course, provokes them to hostility. And so while Nehemiah carries out his vision for the city with integrity and courage, they have to build the city with armed guards to protect them, we keep wondering, could this whole conflict have been handled differently? And this all leads to the conclusion of the book in two movements, first positive and then negative. Ezra and Nehemiah combine forces to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people. They gather all the exiles together for a festival. They read and teach the Torah to all the people for 7 days. And then they celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's faithfulness from the Exodus and the wilderness journeys. Then they offer a confession of their sins. They vow themselves to renew the covenant, follow all the commands of the Torah. And they finish with a great celebration over the temple, the walls of Jerusalem. And we're thinking this could be the turning point, but it's not. The book ends on a huge downer. Nehemiah tours around the city, and he finds that the people have not been fulfilling their covenant vows. So Zerubbabel's work is undone as he finds the temple being neglected and staffed by all these unqualified people. He then discovers that Ezra's work is being compromised. He finds everyone violating the Torah, people are working on the Sabbath, and even his own work on the walls is involved because people are setting up markets around the walls of Jerusalem and working on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, he goes on a rampage. He's beating people up, he's pulling out their hair, and he's yelling, "Obey the commands of the Torah." And his final words are a prayer that God would remember him, that at least he tried, and the book ends. I mean, it's very strange. But we've been prepared for it, right? These anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book's design intentionally. And so it raises the question, what on earth does this book contribute to the storyline of the Bible? Well, remember, the book started by raising our hopes in the prophetic promises about the Messiah, the temple, the kingdom of God, and then none of it happens. So even though Israel is now back in the land, their spiritual state seems unchanged from before the exile. And while Ezra and Nehemiah, they do their best, but their political and social reforms among the people don't address the core issues of their heart. So what the book is pointing out is the same need highlighted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What God's people need is a holistic transformation of their hearts if they're ever going to love and obey their God. And so the book ends on a downer, yes, but it forces you to keep reading on into the wisdom and prophetic books to find out what is God going to do to fulfill his great covenant promises. But for now, that's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Wow. All right, there you have it. Book of Ezra, Nehemiah. So Israel comes back to settle in these two books that are here with a couple different leaders. But what's going on in the background, too, as I had mentioned, are the different empires that are at work here. And just take a look at where the Persian Empire is now. And Israel is included in that because Israel is like somewhere over there. And so Persia has just gone crazy in taking over the entire region. And that's good and that's bad. And then here's a quick map, which you'll never be able to see, about the exiles. So here's basically where Babylon is over here in the Persian Empire. And this is one route where that's where Nehemiah was. And then Ezra was another line up there. So see how far they had to travel to get all the way back to their land. All right, let's look at some stuff. So first we've got Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is one of the guys in that leads the first group back. And so Ezra, let's look at Ezra chapter 1. Let's look at 1 through 4, which you're probably staring at because you probably dutifully opened your Bibles to the book of Ezra. So Ezra chapter 1 starts and says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah," he said that already, "and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, by goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings from the house of God that is in Jerusalem." All right, so we have this scene where Cyrus, the king of Persia, then is now going to decree that, guess what? The Jews can go back and rebuild their land, right? So a couple questions. Well, first of all, we have some major prophetic fulfillment because it says right in verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And if we jump over to Jeremiah quick, just to get your money's worth, we can look at a couple of prophecies. Look at Jeremiah 25, 11 through 14. It says, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, making the land a waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I've uttered against it written in this book. So prophecy being fulfilled. And then very famously, Jeremiah 29. Now what's usually so famous about Jeremiah 29? Yeah, exactly. I know the plans that I have for you, right? And we like to kind of rip that out of context and apply it to our own situations, which isn't always necessarily a bad thing, but we've got to know where it comes from. And it comes from right in the midst of this very prophecy of Israel being allowed to return back to Israel. Jeremiah 29:10, the Lord says, same thing. When 70 years are completed, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and hope. And you will call upon me and you will come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And then I will be found by you. I'll restore your fortunes. I'll gather you, blah, 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 all that stuff, right? So just in context of it, it means something a little bit, not necessarily differently, right? But it hits a little differently because it's talking about Israel specifically. Now, how does Jeremiah 29:11 apply to us? I mean, is it true at all? What do you think? Yes. Okay. Yes. Right. 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 And so we just have to be careful when we kind of take things out of the Old Testament and then apply them to our own lives. Because it is true, and ultimately, of course, going to be Sunday school answer here. It's going to be Jesus. Like, how is God going to give us this blessing, plans for welfare and evil to give you a future and a hope? Of course, in the coming Messiah, it's going to be Jesus for us. But we are not ethnic, geographic Israel, right? And it just kind of, when you pull one thing out of the Old Testament, it's like, okay, well, you pulled out verse 11, but why didn't you pull out verse 10 that says you're going to be exiled for 70 years? Because that's a scary verse. We don't like those verses. We want the happy verses that says that everything's going to go okay. So we just got to be careful when we're talking about that stuff. But back in Ezra, there's something else that happens here. I don't know if you guys caught it. Maybe some of you did. Who stirred up the heart, the spirit of Cyrus? What does our text tell us? The Lord did. Wow, look at that. God actually reaching down into the cold, darkened heart of a pagan king to stir him up to do what he wants him to do. Which is just amazing when you think about the sovereignty and the reach of God. And does he still do that today? Or is he a different kind of God? He still does that today, right? That the Lord tells us again that the Lord directs the hearts of the kings like the streams of a river, right? So he still does that today. Still working his plan. So let's not panic. Whatever we see in the news, we know the Lord is still on the throne, okay? Chapter 2 is a wonderfully boring chapter about all the people that came and returned. And then we hit chapter 3 through 6, which is the rebuilding of the altar and the temple. And look at 3 verse 10. This is what the movie did a great job kind of laying this out for us. Somebody want to read 3 verses 10 and 11 for us in a loud, authoritative voice? Everybody's like, well, not now.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Emily. So yeah, we've gotten like probably 36 worship songs just from this one little passage right here, right? So they've laid the foundation, and just this is just the foundation, and they stop and they say, it's a good time to have a praise service. So that's what they do. They bust out the drums and the cymbals, and they sing, love endures forever, or whatever else they're going to sing, right? And everybody's excited except the guys in verse 12. But when many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice, they saw the foundation being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. Why are they sad? What do you think? I mean, there's kind of the obvious, right? What do you think? They remember the first temple, right? And this is kind of not anywhere as awesome as the first temple. So they're going like, this is kind of, that's the best we can do. Like, they're not super excited about how the temple's, you know, shaping up. But the movie had actually a really good point. Anybody remember what the little overview movie said about God's presence? Right, that it was supposed to descend, it was supposed to be there, and it doesn't do that. And so automatically they're kind of like, hey, something's kind of wrong here. Kind of feels like we're off base, and they're very, very sad about the presence of God that is lacking, right? And if we just like maybe pause for application, right? It's fine to celebrate the small wins, but we have to center on God. It smacks like they're kind of like, yeah, we did it. They're probably like high-fiving. You know, they're getting the band back together, and they're going to do this thing. And then it's like, yeah, but God's not there, right? And it's kind of like, if that's very dangerous, right? Because we could all do that. We could do church. We could do church so hard, and then if God's not in it, and God's not glorified, is that really something worth celebrating or not? Right? So, something to think about. He runs into opposition. He refuses help from the exiles that were there that didn't go. Not really sure why. They cause trouble. Work stops and stalls. And now we have a new king on the scene, King Darius. King Darius comes on the scene, says, hey, what's the hullabaloo? What's going on? He says, is this true? He actually looks up the decrees and finds out, yes, it is true. There was something written at that time, and they need to get back to it, and he authorizes them to get back to it in chapter 5. They get started again. And in chapter 6, Zerubbabel's temple is actually fulfilled or finished at that point. That's the temple part. And to give you another graphic that you will probably never be able to see, this is a really cool diagram about all the different temples. So what happens when Zerubbabel's temple is started, that's the inauguration of the second temple period. There was the first temple. What was the first temple? Solomon's temple, right? Solomon's temple was massive. So, and actually, this chart takes it all the way back to the tabernacle. So if you remember, that was the kind of the Costco church in a bag kind of thing, right? So that's Pastor Ryan's joke. I can't take credit for that. So that's that. And then you had the great Solomon's temple, right? It was just massive, right? Then everything got destroyed. And then here we are right here with Zerubbabel's temple, which is much smaller, but still it is where we are. And then in the future, jumping ahead, you will have Herod's temple, which Herod's temple, if you go to Israel, that is what you will see in ruins today. And Herod himself, not of course a Christian, but someone who said, I'll show you how to build a temple. And so he built the massivest temple that he could have ever possibly made just to prove a point. And he was really good at building stuff. So that's where we get to, where the temple is built. And now we meet the guy who is the name for the book. Ezra comes into play. And we meet Ezra. Ezra is a scribe. He's a priest. He's a teacher. He's an expert in God's law. And I'll read a little bit of Ezra chapter 7. says, now after this, after the reign, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, and Shalom, and Zadok, and Ahitab, I should have really reviewed these names beforehand, Amariah, son of Azariah, and son of Merioth, son of son of all those other people, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests, Levites, and singers, and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came into Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. Now look at this verse. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and do it, and teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Really key verse for understanding who Ezra is. And what does that verse tell us? Just verse 10. He says, Ezra set his heart to study the law and do it and teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So what were some of the focuses that Ezra had here? Let's pick them out. He was what? He set his heart. What's that? He set his heart. What does it mean to set your heart? It's kind of like a Bible-y saying. He's determined. Yeah, it's a good way of putting it. Yep. He's determined. He's determined to do what? Study the law of the Lord and to do it, right? Not only to know it, but also to do it, to obey it. And thirdly, to teach it. So he's going to study it, he's going to do it, and he's going to teach it. And so we have a love for God's word in that. And in application, you know, we see a little bit different kind of thing here going on. Ezra is not so much the guy that comes in and is immediately going to get to work, right? Ezra is the guy that's going to teach God's word. And so we see God's word being the authority in this. We see that reverence for God's word. We see also, it's really super important that a guy like Ezra goes and now is established in this resettling of Israel. Why? So he can do what with the people? He can teach them. Yeah, you need somebody there to teach God's word. You need to make sure they're pointed in the right direction, getting off on the right foot, and that they know God's word and that they will obey God's word. So, no, we also have Artaxerxes, again, king of Persia now. And about 50 years later, he arrives in Jerusalem after the temple was built. He arrives to teach God's word. Artaxerxes commissions him to lead kind of another wave of people going into Israel again. And when he gets there, he finds spiritual apathy, he finds sin, he finds a bunch of things. And one of the most critical things he finds is he finds that their people have intermarried with the natives, the locals. I know, did they learn nothing? Guess not. It's completely forbidden. I like that little part of the movie where the guy had the scroll and he had on, you know, Deuteronomy 25 or whatever. You know, he's looking it up and he's looking at this couple that got married that shouldn't be married. But he finds spiritual apathy, he finds sin, he finds all kinds of things going on. And again, we can look at that and we can scoff, right? And we should do a little scoffing. It is scoffable in that sense, right? Have they learned nothing, right? But we can fall victim to spiritual complacency ourselves, right? Can we not? It is something that happens very, very quickly. And spiritual complacency is real, right? I often kind of think if the Puritans or somebody else, like from, you know, hundreds of years ago, like if Spurgeon like planted himself in northern New Jersey, like what would he think? You know, where we are, would he think that we're spiritually complacent? And that's all well and good, but the most important thing, of course, is what would Jesus think? You know, would he find us faithful? Would he find us ready? So Ezra, who knows God's word like the back of his hand, finds a lot of sin, right? And in kind of another anticlimactic moment, right, he has this really hard stance on the people who were intermarried, right? Why were they not allowed to intermarry again? Was it just like, you know, Bergen County don't marry Sussex County people or what? Like, oh, see, that's not true because we got married, so I take that back. Why weren't the tribes of Israel supposed to marry other people? What do you think? Just because they're bad influence. Yeah, that's exactly right. They will draw their hearts away. And specifically, they'll draw their hearts away to worship their gods. And that's exactly what happened. So it's not a racial thing. It is completely a God thing. It is a worship thing. And that's exactly what happened because their hearts were drawn away. And so Ezra has got red lights flashing here. And he prays and he seeks God's counsel and he comes up with a plan that, guess what, there should be a mass divorce. And guys are split all over. Was this really the right thing to do or not? Was this more Ezra than God? And the movie kind of picked up on that too and said, God never actually commanded you to do that. So was this more Ezra or was this more God? People are kind of split on that, but it definitely is some tough obedience. It could also be Ezra gone wild, right? It could also be like, oh my gosh, I'm so attached to the law that I see this rampant law breaking that I'm going to freak out and I'm going to cause them to split up. So Ezra, though, in the midst of it, look at chapter 10 in verse 1. It says, when Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Right? And this goes on to say how Ezra continued to do that, and he fasted day and night, and he prayed. So this was certainly nothing that Ezra went about haphazardly or quickly. And we also see something very important, that Ezra repented, and Ezra repented hard, and Ezra wasn't even the one who was doing this. Right? So you see that attachment. We've talked about it before, that Israelites had this sense of corporate solidarity. What affects one person affects everybody. Right? So Ezra has himself in the midst of this, even though he wasn't the one that was doing this sin. And he is just as torn up about it as he, you know, really should be. And so we see the example of a leader repenting first and identifying himself with the people. And that's really, really important, because Ezra could have taken a different stance and been more accusatory. But you could tell he was torn up about it. So it is a good thing to stop and realize that Ezra was very, very convicted about this. And he modeled repentance very well for his people. All right. It was weird because at the end it's like some people got divorced, some people didn't get divorced. So it is a very strange, it's one of those passages where you just like don't exactly know what they were going for there. How that fits. All right, how are we doing on time? We're doing great on time. All right, I did that. Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, as the video said, right? Nehemiah, former cupbearer to the king, okay? He is an administrator. I like to call him a project manager. And so Nehemiah, let's learn about Nehemiah. Let's pick it up, verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is one of those Americanized versions, right, of the name. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And if I backed up and didn't skip, it's because he heard that the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed. What's the big deal about walls that have been destroyed for a city? Why is that bad? No protection. There is no protection at all. Any enemy at all can come marching right through and attack your city. So you can't have a city, you can't rebuild a city if you're not going to have walls. So you don't have walls. He's found out, you know, he knew that this group had gone. He knew that they had probably built the temple, but that doesn't matter a hill of beans because they're just sitting ducks unless they have a wall. He says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Then I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. As far as biblical prayers go, like, this is one of the Mac Daddies. This is a massively important prayer, and we learn so much from this prayer. He's pouring himself out before God. He's confessing his sins. He knows what they've done wrong. He's admitting it. He's confessing it. He knows who he's talking to, right? He centers himself on the person of God and who he is. That's going to be really important Sunday. Remember my finger? It's going to be really important. We're talking about God and praying and who we're coming before and who we're talking to. Nehemiah knows that. And then he asks him for his request at the end. If you guys know, when we have prayer meetings, we pray in the Acts model, adoration. We stop and we adore God for who he is. We try and get ourselves in that understanding of we're talking to the God of the universe. That leads us to confession, where we understand that we are sinners and he's perfect. That leads us to thanksgiving, that he has provided a Savior for us, that we can actually pray to him through Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, supplication. And that's what we actually see here in Nehemiah's prayer. Not until the very end does he say, right, give me success, grant mercy in the sight of this man. Sometimes we just rush into the presence of God and be like, God, I've got five things I need you to do for me right now. Right? Instead of slowing down and realizing who we're talking to, realizing who we are before this God, and then humbly submitting our requests. Nehemiah, it's a great, great prayer. But when he goes in to see the king, look at something interesting in verse 4 of chapter 2. He goes to see the king. King says, what's up? You look sad. That's my paraphrase of the Hebrew. He gets scared because you could get killed for being a cupbearer who's sad in front of the king. It's kind of your job to be. Side note, what's a cupbearer do? Bear the cup. What? Yeah. Why would he do that? Yeah. So a cupbearer dies and not the king. Kind of a weird job. I just can't keep good cupbearers around here. Maybe people are trying to kill you. Did you ever think of that? Right, so he goes in and his job is, you know, if you look sad in front of the king, that's a bad deal. A king could snuff out your life for any reason whatsoever. So he says that he was very much afraid in verse 2. And he says in verse 4, the king asks finally, what are you requesting? And look at what happens. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. Right, so check it out. Chapter 1. We have this massively extended prayer, right? He's on his face. This is like one of those awesome times where you are just praying before God and you're firing on all cylinders and you're in the zone, right? And then he has this other one where he's just like right before he goes in to see the king, he's like, God help me, right? Just a quick little prayer. And we learn even from that prayer is both of those things, right? we pray these long prayers where we pour our heart out before God, where we're going to see on Sunday, privately, right? Sometimes where it's just us and God. And then we have these other prayers that could be quick little shotgun prayers. And both are completely appropriate. And God hears both of them. So it's important to just realize that. So the king actually agrees, which is kind of a crazy request because he's like, hey, can I go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls? And he's like, how long are you going to be gone? I don't know. How much is it going to cost? I don't know. What else do you need? I don't know. But then he gives him way more than he ever requested in that and actually lets him go. I have a note to show the picture of Jerusalem. I'll show that later, I promise. So years later then, after that, the walls are rebuilt. Chapter 4, we get some opposition to that by the jerk face Sanballat. You probably remember from Sunday school. They start mocking them, saying that if a fox climbed on the wall, it would probably fall down. You guys don't know what you're doing. Haven't you watched any YouTube videos on how to build a wall? This is stupid. And he goes on and on and on like that, right? But what happens in the midst of this is that Nehemiah basically starts to really embolden the nerve of the people in that. Because they know that they're being oppressed. They know that there are people around them that want them dead, that don't want them there, that especially don't want the wall being built, right? Look at chapter 4, verse 14. It says, and I looked, this is Nehemiah talking. He says, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So Nehemiah really kind of starts to steal the people's resolve into saying, no, we are not going to give in to them. And you've probably heard of this before, but they actually are then equipped for battle as they are building the wall. In verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held spears, shields, bows, AR-15s, coats of mail, right? And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other. So they're making the wall, right? They got, as one version of this goes, or an adaptation of it, they had their trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, right? So they were working in the building, but they were ready to fight. Which, bonus points, anybody know what famous publication was the sword and you don't get the answer. The sword and the trowel. Okay, you do get the answer. You don't? A Reformed Baptist girl? Oh, my goodness. That was Spurgeon's magazine. It's still in print today. Yeah, I used to call it the sword and the trowel. It's way, way back there. Yep. That's the kind of resolve that these people are dealing with here. That they're ready to work, they're also ready to fight if they need to, because this is going to happen. The wall is finished in chapter 6, 15 and 16. So the wall was finished the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. It's like a big, giant, biblical neener, 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 because we did it. Like, you guys tried to stop us. You tried to stop us, and we did it. And now everybody knows that it wasn't them. They knew that the Lord God, Yahweh, was behind that, so they are terrified. It's almost like when they went into the promised land in the first place, right? And the people's hearts melted in Jericho and other places because they knew that they heard of the works of the Lord their God. Same deal. So you kind of see some of the old spark here coming back a little bit. But an application point for us is that the work of the gospel is sometimes met with conflict. Right? This, you would think that they would just go have an easy time, like God commissioned them, God promised them, hey, Jeremiah 29:11, like it's going to happen, you know, Jeremiah 10, all that stuff is going to happen, God promised it, but they still had to work for it, and they still had to fight for it, and that's the same for us, right? Our gospel work is going to be met with conflict, it's going to be met with resistance, even the work in our own hearts as we grow and change more into the image of Jesus Christ. As we put sin to death, right? It's not easy, but it's worth it. It's rewarding work. Okay. Now I have a little picture that you probably never see about this. So this is Jerusalem, and this is what Jerusalem was, right? And this is where, this is the city of Nehemiah. So it just kind of creeps into the Temple Mount a little bit and then goes all the way down to the city of David up by the Gihon Springs, which Mel and I were at. And so you can see it is a little slice almost of what Jerusalem was. But it's there, right? And all the gates that they walk through, are they built, that you can read all about in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? So it's not nearly what Israel was or is, right? But it is still what they were called to do and accomplish. All right, last part. We are cranking. We are right on time here. Nehemiah lands the plane in 8 through 13. We have spiritual renewal coming. Ezra reads the law, right? This is a big moment. This kind of reminds us of, again, when they're in the promised land and they have the covenant renewal ceremonies, right? Mount Ebal and Jericho and other places where they had these renewal ceremonies. This is where we're at. Ezra reads the law. Like, you guys think that sometimes I preach long? Like, Ezra reads the Old Testament to, well, just the first five books of the Old Testament to them. In verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women who can understand. Verse 3, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. And later on, verse 6, people responded, amen, amen, and they lifted up their hands. And look at the end of verse 7. He also had people to help the people understand the law. This is expositional preaching, people, in Ezra. He's preaching the word of God, and he has people helping them to understand the law. So he's teaching them. This is like why Ezra came. Like, this is Ezra's mojo right here. This is like why he took the journey. This is what he was going to do. He's going to teach the law. He was going to apply it. He was going to preach it, and he was going to help people understand. And he also, then Nehemiah, then kind of addresses the people. Look in verse 9 of Nehemiah 8. Back half of it. This day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Probably from conviction, right? He says, instead, go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved. And very famously then he says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Kind of another thing that we can kind of rip out of context and say the joy of the Lord is our strength. But remember this, what they've been through in order to get to this point. It is a good day. It is a sweet day. They are taking joy in the Lord, and the joy of the Lord will continue to be their strength in that. People then are really found out to be not as faithful as they thought initially, right? They find more spiritual apathy. They find that the temple has been neglected. They found that the laws were being broken. Sabbath laws were being broken. And like the movie said, Nehemiah goes on a rampage. Look at Nehemiah 13:25. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They couldn't speak the language of Judah. They all spent too much time on their phones. They watched X-rated movies. And he says, and I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of the God, saying, in the name of God, saying, you know, stop doing this stuff, right? Nehemiah goes crazy. He starts physically assaulting people because they are disobeying God. And he actually ends up chasing one other guy away from him during his rampage. And then this weird ending. Remember them in verse 29, O God, because they've desecrated the priesthood. Verse 30, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I provided wood offering. And he says, remember me, O my God, for good. He's just like, in other words, saying, hey, I know we ended on a downer here. I know people were like sinning their faces off. Not my fault. Please, please don't hold this against me. He kind of has this moment of exasperation, right? And another kind of anticlimactic ending that we see. And again, why? So people, it's like this cycle, right? Eventually, this cycle repeats with Israel all the time. Like they're doing good, you think they're doing good, and then they kind of end up here. And then they're doing good, and then they end up sinning again. Why? The movie brought it out. But any thoughts on what, why that keeps happening and what needs to change? Yeah, there hasn't. Yep. And what will the Messiah bring us? Besides, well, the Messiah will bring us many things, right? What? The Holy Spirit, absolutely. Good. What will the Holy Spirit help us to do? Change our hearts. Yeah. The Holy Spirit. So it's not just bare-knuckled obedience anymore, right? Although obedience is still important. But we have the Spirit. We have the work, the finished work of the Messiah. And we also then, we just celebrated Easter, right? So we have the realization that because of the Messiah, we are made new. We have new hearts. We have new lives. We have new appetites. And that's where you get into guys like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, although all the doom and the gloom that Jeremiah prophesied that came true, in Jeremiah 31, he famously prophesies, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Right? Law, the law was written where? On tablets. We just talked about that this morning. Right? It's written on tablets. And God says, no, it's going to be written on their hearts. It's going to be something that they're going to want to obey, that they're going to have the ability to obey because they're going to be new. And then even more kind of explicit in Ezekiel 36, he says, I will give you a direct prophecy, Joanne, of the Holy Spirit, right? I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He says, this is how I'm going to enable you to obey me because I'm going to make you new. And so all of these false starts that we see that Israel has, it's because, yeah, the Messiah's work hasn't come in fullness yet. And they're still obeying out of the power of their own strength. And when the Messiah comes and fulfills, like Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. He's still talking about stuff like this. He's talking about, yeah, I fulfill it. I'm going to give you the power to obey me because I'm going to give you a new life. I'm going to give you a new heart. I love that saying. It goes, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We always think obedience is us, right? But Ezekiel says, actually, the Holy Spirit is going to be the one that's going to cause us to obey because we're going to want to because he's going to give us. It's still a battle. It's still a battle because sin is alive and well, and we're sinners, but God's grace is greater than our sin, I heard in a song one time. Also, the perfect temple is coming in Jesus, that although they continue to try to build the perfect city and the dwelling place of God and the temple that they'll worship in, it points to the greatest temple. Again, like those old curmudgeons that were very, very disappointed with the first temple, right? And they kind of should be. But even the second temple, like Jesus came and said, that's nothing because I'm the new temple, right? Don't miss that. I'm the new temple. It's kind of really sad is if you still go to Israel, they're collecting things for the third temple that they think will come. I have a picture somewhere of a giant golden menorah that's outside that they're waiting for the third temple to be built. So then finally they can get back to worshiping God the way the Old Testament has. And it's just, no, man, he came. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came. So, all right, questions, comments, disparaging remarks. Yes. Yeah.
So, kind of made me think of like being on guard of, I guess, sensationalism.
Yeah.
Where you just feel this whole revival. You feel like, oh, yes, this is a good thing. I feel the Holy Spirit when we make it a feeling versus actually having the presence of God with us.
Yeah.
It just turns into a feeling. You can't do that and yet and still be in sin.
Yeah.
You can't.
Yeah. That we have to be ever vigilant, right? That even though God has brought us to a different place, right? Sometimes, and he does, and God brings us to these good things and has new things for us and good things, and we feel good, we still have to be on guard against sin. Maybe even in the most part, because we drop our guard at that point, right? It reminds me of the golden calf, right? That whole incident. Good thoughts. Anyone else? All right, then. Nobody on YouTube. All right, I will pray for us. I will return you guys to your Wednesday evenings already in progress. God, thank you so much for this chance to be together and to go through, this single book, but two books in our Bible. And Lord, we just pray that these things would be sweet to us. Lord, that as Romans tells us, that these things would be written for our instruction, that we would see what you have taught us through Israel. And God, we just rejoice in your faithfulness. We rejoice in that, yes, although they were judged by you because of their sin, you waited for hundreds of years and you warned them hundreds of times. And you told them that you would redeem them when the time had come to fruition, and you did. And you also promised us that there would be someone who would come, who would crush the head of Satan, who would set the captives free from sin, who would bring healing and reconciliation. Of course, we know that it is Jesus, and what he's left behind is the Spirit for us to walk in the power of that and experience the power of that, but also, Lord, have a new heart and a new mind and a new life. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to obey, that we would do so in the power of the Spirit as a result of our new lives in Christ. We thank you for the hope that's in Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen.